it was discussing the resurrection state and what kind of happens at the rapture. And, you know, I kind of said, like, look, if this is it, I'm done being a Christian, right? Because the Bible promises us so much more. The Bible says that at death, that our souls go to be with God, right? That today we will be with him in paradise, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross. And Revelation gives a description of the glory and the beauty and that awaits us in heaven. That there's no more death, no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, no more of this terrible evil that has broken the world that we live in. And so if the New Testament is reliable, and I have good reasons to believe that it is, then that's what it says, that where we will spend eternity. Man, is that good news. Man, is that incredible. But yeah, if this is the resurrected state, what are we doing? Right? We're wasting our time because, man, this is the best it gets. Then the New Testament can't be trusted because it does promise us so much more. Now, this is the last and final fourth session. And I know with my high school kids, the last class of the day, my eighth period, man, it's brutal. I'm trying to keep them awake. I'm glad, though, because I normally have like an iPad sitting right next to me that as soon as I fall asleep, they lose participation points. I'm glad I don't have to mark you guys to offer participation points. But hopefully I don't put you to sleep either. Is the New Testament reliable? One of my classes that I teach is comparative religions and worldviews. And one of the issues we deal with is how your worldview affects how you see every single area of life. Right, that oftentimes Christians, especially students, think that it's only the Bible stuff that Christianity affects. And if you're going to talk to them about economics, they're like, what does Christianity have to do with this? What they often don't realize is that the Christian worldview affects every single possible area of their life, economics and politics and philosophy and sociology and all this sort of stuff. And history is one of them. And science, I showed you in our last session, that your worldview, naturalism versus theism, is going to affect how you view scientific evidence. Well, the same is true with history, that your worldview is going to affect how you look at history. So my question that I asked my students one day is, I said, I have a question for you. If the Bible is a book of history, Old Testament historical narrative, the Gospels historical narrative, why don't people trust the Gospels, why don't people trust the Bible when they trust their history book, their science book in class? Why is it that we make an objection, the Bible is false, we can't trust the Bible, but we just, without even thinking, we trust our history books? And all of my non-Christian students went, huh, that makes sense. All right, let's become Christians. No, they didn't say that. One of my students raises his fist and says, prove to me that the Bible is true. And I said, okay, we got 30 minutes left in class. You ready for my five-point argument? No, I didn't say that. Instead, I responded with a question. We have to learn how to respond with good questions. Here's what I asked him. I said, let me ask you something. Do you say the same thing to your other teachers? When your history teacher says, this is what happened in history 200 years ago, when your science teacher says, this is what happened, do you say, prove to me that this textbook is true? The other students in the class all went, nope. Now, it's supposed to be a gotcha. What it's supposed to be is, why are we taking this extra critical approach when addressing the Bible that we don't take with other books? Now, I think that we should be critical with all books. I'm not saying that accept the Bible blindly like you accept other books blindly. I'm saying let's be critical with everything. But it is interesting in our culture that oftentimes people will hold the Bible kind of to a higher standard of historicity, that it has to meet these extraordinary claims, and if it doesn't, then it's false. Whereas we don't hold other ancient literatures and ancient writings and other writings to that same standard. And so what I want to look at is, we're going to be looking at five of the major objections to the Bible, to the New Testament. And as I mentioned during the Q&A, what I will do is I'm going to focus on solely in the Gospels, because Jesus Christ lived in the Gospels. And if we can show that the Gospels are reliable, Jesus spoke as if the Old Testament was accurate. Matthew 19, Jesus said, haven't you read? In the beginning, he created them, male and female. Pointing back to Genesis 1 and 2 being historically accurate. This is what happened in the beginning. Jesus referred to Noah and the great fish, Noah's inn for 3 days and three nights. Jesus referred to these Old Testament details as historically accurate. And so if we trust the Gospels, then the Old Testament gets thrown in. Before Jesus left, he says, I will send my Holy Spirit to the disciples that you may remember with accuracy what you're about to write, and promised an accurate writing of the apostolic New Testament. So if we can focus on the Gospels, we throw in the whole Bible. Now, this is going to be like the first talk. There's going to be a lot of information. And again, I want to give this because I think the more information, yes, you're not going to remember everything when you walk out of the door, but you're going to go, wow, there's actually good reason to believe it. Now, I did mention to talk to someone that I will be offering a PDF of the slides so you can get this information and go back and review it. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be taking like a 30,000-foot approach, looking in an overview of a lot of different stuff. And again, I want you not to be overwhelmed by the details and get the main idea. What is the main idea that we're looking at, how we answer these objections? Well, one of the things that I do is I am lucky enough to fly different places as well, speaking as driving. And one time I was on this airplane, and my rule on airplanes is I'll sit down, I'm willing to talk to the person. If they don't want to talk to me, I'll put in my headphones. If they want to talk, I'll have a conversation. So how I judge that is when they sit down, I say, hey, how are you doing? What's your name? Where are you going? And if they seem friendly, I talk. If they don't, all right. So this guy sits down to me on this one flight. I said, hey, how are you? He goes, fine. All right, have a good flight. Headphones go in, butt comes out. So I was reading this book called The Five Sacred Crossings by Craig Hazin, the director of the apologetics program at Biola University. And the idea of this book is that if you're on a religious truth quest, it makes the most sense to start with Christianity. And then he provides five reasons why it makes the most sense to start your religious truth quest with Christianity. So I'm reading my book, and it's a novel. It's a fun novel in the way that it's written. And about halfway through the flight, this guy looks over and goes, what are you reading? Well, thank you for asking so nicely. Let me answer your question. So I said, all right, here's the book I'm reading. Here's what it's about. And he goes, you can't know anything about religion. Okay, why not? Again, asking questions, not like, yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No. What do you mean you can't know anything about religion? And he goes, well, you know, the documents of the New Testament were written so long after Jesus, you can't trust them. I went, okay, interesting idea. Now, let me just get this straight. He's like, most of them are written, like, most of the copies come from, like, the 8th century. Now, at that point in time, I didn't know when most of the copies come from. What century has the most copies? I don't need to know that. What do I need to know? If we have a bunch of copies in the 8th century, if they match the early copies from the 1st and 2nd century that we have, mainly 2nd century, then we know that they're accurate. Just because they come later doesn't mean they're automatically false. So I said, well, if they match what comes early, then can't we trust them? And that's the first objection that we're going to get is, look, the books were written long after the time of Jesus. You can't trust it. So J. Werner Wallace, as I mentioned during the Q&A, he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. And he was a Los Angeles homicide detective. He was on Dateline more than any detective, I think, in the United States, solving forensic homicides. And cold case, he was a cold case detective. And he applied, he was an atheist. And he said, look, I have discovered this ability of forensic statement analysis to be able to test documents written 30 years ago by these eyewitnesses that saw the murder happening and know if it's a correct, accurate eyewitness document. He goes, why don't I apply that same approach to Scripture, to the Gospels? He did it, realized the Gospels were eyewitness documents, and converted to Christianity. So this is his first book that he wrote, Cold Case Christianity, that describes the process he went through. Now, he was kind enough to offer me his writings and his drawings from his book. So I have a few of those in here. So here's our first question, is when were the Gospels written? Most scholars will put Jesus' life in about 81 to 33. Some will put it as early as B.C. 5 to A.D. 30, somewhere around there. And then the kind of finalization, canonization of our scripture in the 4th century of the Bible. And so the question then becomes, between when the Bible was put together and when Jesus lived, when were the Gospels written? Were they in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, or were they a long time later? Well, there's one way to date the Gospels that I'm going to mention to you now, and then we're going to work through. Here's one way I think that we can date the Gospels as early. First, there's a couple important events. The destruction of the temple happened in AD 70. We know this from secular sources. Before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there was a siege of Jerusalem that started in about AD 67, and there were some wars going on. The last thing that we know also from secular sources is that the deaths of James, Peter, and Paul happened in between AD 61 and 65. Now, here's why these three events are important. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And he included major details and major events that took place in Jerusalem, including the stoning of Stephen, the death of James, the other James, and these major events that took place. But he did not include the deaths of James, Peter, and Paul, which are the major characters of the book of Acts. He did not include the siege of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple. Now, that would be something that you would want to include, the temple destruction, because if you remember back to the New Testament, Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. So if your Savior predicted it and it happened, wouldn't you want to kind of include that? You're going to say, hey, look, he predicted it and it happened. To leave out the destruction of the temple makes many believe that the temple had not been destroyed when the Gospel of Acts was written. It's kind of like writing a history book of the major events of New York City and not including September 11th. If you found a history book of New York City and it did not include September 11th, you would assume the book was written before 2001. Because no one is going to write a book of the major events of New York City and not include September 11, 2001 in the book if it's written later. So here are three major events. At the ending of the book of Acts, James, Peter, and Paul are still alive. But we know from secular sources they were killed AD 61 to 65. Now, moving along from that, we can then conclude that Luke had to have written both his gospel, or the book of Acts, before they died. So I think it's reasonable to date Luke in the late 50s to early 60s. Now, from there, we also know that there's something interesting here. Paul quotes Luke. We know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians in AD 55. And he wrote in the early to mid-50s, 53 to 57, as it says there. I believe 1 Corinthians was in AD 55. And notice this. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be, I can't read on the screen up there, let me pull it up here. Sorry. Here it is. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is in threshing, and the laborer is worthy his wages. If you move along there in the next verse, stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy his wages, from Luke 10, 7. So here's what we have. Paul, writing in the mid-50s, is quoting Luke and calling it scripture. Luke is considered scripture very early. So if Paul's able to quote it in the mid-50s, and it's already considered scripture, Luke had to have been written before Paul wrote this in order for him to quote it. So I think a good case can be made that the gospel of Luke was written in the early 50s before Paul wrote his documents in the mid-50s. And then finally, with most scholars believing that Luke took a lot of the book of Mark, that Mark was the first book written, Mark can be dated in the mid to late 40s or early 50s. So I think here's why this is important. This is just one of the possible ways of getting an early dating, the short shift in these dates. But here's what we have, is we have the Gospels written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Now, why is this important? Can you tell a lie to someone who was not present? It's much easier to get away with, right? If I call my parents on my way home and I'm like, you wouldn't believe it, this dog went running through the auditorium right through my talk. It distracted everybody. They might be like, well, that's kind of crazy. How'd the dog get in there? If I tell one of you this is what happened, you're going to say, didn't happen, we were there, right? You can't get away with lies when the eyewitnesses who were there to see what happened are still alive. This is what we have with the Gospels. The Gospels are full of miracles of Jesus. I always point out the feeding of the 5,000, right? Because that's 5,000 men. You're talking 15,000 people. Here's the city it happened in. Jesus fed 15,000 people with a couple of loaves and some bread and some fish. Mark writes his gospel less than 20 years later. The gospel spreads into that town. What would those people have done if it didn't happen? Jesus never fed 5,000 people here. He just came and he gave a talk and then he left. No one got fed if it didn't happen. What we see is that the spread of Christianity went quickly through the region, right? The people who were there and saw the event then confirmed what was written in the gospel since they were written shortly after the time of Jesus. Same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking about the resurrection and says, hey, Jesus also appeared to 500 people, some of them who are still alive. Why would you include that detail? If you don't believe me, go ask them. They're still alive. Right? These are written early. The stories of Jesus are not late legends added much later, but actually happened within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. This is huge. You can't get away with a lie when the people are still alive. And so our first objection, that the Gospels, the books, were written a long time after Jesus, I don't think that's a good objection. I think that we have very strong evidence, and we can make a strong case, that the Gospels were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Now, if you're having a conversation with a friend, they might say, okay, fine. I agree with you. Here's our first piece of the puzzle. They're timely. They were written early. The eyewitnesses were still alive. I'll agree with you on that point, but I still have a problem. There is no historical, archaeological evidence that supports the Bible, especially the Gospels. The Gospels aren't supported by any archaeological evidence. They might have come early, but how do we even know what's true? Because there's no external evidence. Is that true? No, that's not true. The Gospels are supported very well. First of all, professional historians accept the historicity of the New Testament. Professional historians recognize the New Testament as being an accurate historical document. In fact, one non-Christian archaeologist even called Luke a first-rate scholar and historian. Right? That historians consider it historically accurate. Why? Nearly 100 historically confirmed details are in the book of Acts. The New Testament cites more than 30 people confirmed by secular sources and archaeology. And then it names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. Paul did an incredible job. Luke did an incredible job writing the book of Luke and Acts, being accurate in his details. Now, this is very different than other religions. One of the main religions I have studied, and I work with an organization called Maven, where we actually take students on worldview mission trips. And one of the mission trips we take them on is a mission trip to Salt Lake City, Utah. We train them in Mormon theology. We train them in Christian theology. We take them to Utah, stick them in front of Mormons, and actually they have to get into conversations. It's amazing to see how these students grow in their confidence when they get challenged and they go back home and they're asking for systematic theology books. Like, what high school student just like, can I please read systematic theology? But they ask for it, and they stay up all night. We have to force them, go to bed, you need sleep. Wait, I got to read this one more thing. But one thing that you find out very quickly, I went to the huge conference center. Anyone been to Salt Lake City? Have you toured the conference center? One person in the back? So on my tour of the conference center, they take me into this art gallery. Beautiful, just huge paintings. And some of the paintings are of the Nephite and Lamanite cities, which are mentioned in the Book of Mormon, it being the ancient cities, somewhere in the Americas. And these like huge stone structures, massive. So I asked my tour guide, I said, where are these cities? He says, we don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? He goes, we've never found any of the cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon. I said, these are like cities of millions of people living in these cities. These are huge structures made of stone. What happened to them? He goes, well, there might have been an earthquake. I said, if there's an earthquake, there will be rubble. He goes, oh, that's a good point. Maybe God just doesn't want us to find them. I said, okay, thank you. We finish our tour at the conference center. We go over to the brand new, just opened museum. It's like the main Mormon museum. Beautiful museum. Beautiful tour. Awesome artifacts that they have in here. But when I got done with the tour, I realized all the artifacts started with the life of Joseph Smith. So after my tour was done, I went up to the information booth, and there's an elderly man and woman there working the information booth, and I said, hey, I have a question for you. They said, yeah, how may we help you? I said, yeah, this beautiful museum. I'm just curious, do you have any Lamanite or Nephite artifacts? And the elderly gentleman goes, nah, man, that's a really good question. And the lady next to him goes, what did he ask? And he goes, he's wondering if we have any Lamanite and Nephite artifacts. And she goes, huh. No, we don't have any here. And I said, oh, they're not here. Where are they? She goes, well, we don't have any anywhere. And again, I wasn't going to be like, you're wrong. That's not the time to do it. And I just went, okay, thank you so much. Right? There's a difference between the Bible and other historical or not other religious documents. That the Bible, you can go. I mean, it's common sense. You can go over to Jerusalem. You can go over to the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and you can visit these places in Rome where all this stuff happened. the people that lived. We have found coins that match up with the documents in the Bible. We have found ossuaries, bone boxes. The Pool of Bethesda was found. The Pool of Siloam was found. There is so much of evidence that has been found that confirms the Gospels. Now, this also doesn't even include the historical and archaeological evidence confirming the Old Testament. One of my favorites, and I should look this up, and it just popped in my mind the other day, and so I don't remember exactly where it is, but I was listening to and reading Archaeological Discovery, that they found a bathroom in a pagan temple. And this confirmed an Old Testament scripture where it says that the Israelites turned the pagan temples into latrines to kind of show that, look, your God can't even stop us from doing this. This is what we think. And they found that archaeologists found this toilet in a pagan temple, and it confirmed Old Testament stuff. We found evidence of King David's existence. Right? These things have been historically confirmed. And no historical find has ever been, nothing has been found archaeologically that goes against Scripture. Everything that we found is confirmed. Not everything in Scripture has been confirmed, but all the finds have confirmed things in Scripture. Now, here's what I also think is really cool. Let's say we lose the gospel. Let's say we lose the Bible. If the Bible just magically disappeared off the face of the planet, what could we know? Well, we could still know a whole lot. From non-Christian sources, within 150 years of Jesus, we can know that he existed. He was from Nazareth. He was virtuous. He performed unusual feats. He introduced new teachings. He was crucified under Pilate. The tomb was empty. The disciples believed he rose from the dead. The disciples denied polytheism, that there was only one God. They worshiped him. The teaching spread rapidly, and they were not afraid to die. We can reconstruct the story of the New Testament from non-Christian sources within 150 years of Jesus. Now, I didn't include this, but I was just doing this presentation at a youth group 2 weeks ago, and they immediately shot up their hands. You keep saying non-Christian sources. Who are these people? I'm like, well, I don't want to give you so much information, but I added it in here in case you're curious. Tacitus, a Roman historian in the early second century. Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century. Suetonius in the second century. Thallus in AD 52. Pliny the Younger in AD 112. Even one, I like one. One was a father writing a letter to his son in prison and just mentioned, hey, here's kind of what's happening. Wasn't even a historian. Just off-the-hand comments of, here's this guy, he's doing some crazy stuff. Writing a letter to his son in prison. We have many documents supporting. So someone's going to come along and say, no, there's actually no supporting historical evidence for the Gospels. Again, I would say, man, how did you come to that conclusion? Because the Gospels are consistently with the historical evidence found outside the Bible. So our second piece of the puzzle gets put together, that what we have lines up with archaeology, with non-Christian sources, correct names, correct dates, correct locations. There's not all these errors in the Gospels like many claim that there are. Now someone again, okay, fine. It was written early, and there was some historically confirmed details, but it was messed up over time. The Gospels have been messed up over time. It's kind of like the telephone game. You ever play the telephone game? Right? Where you got bees, knees, peas, fleas. You whisper something in someone's ear, they whisper it onto the next person. By the time you get to the end, it's very different. Is gospel transmission like the telephone game? No, a couple differences. One, is the goal of the telephone game to accurately transmit a message? They say it is, but is it really? No, because if you really wanted to get an accurate message transmitted from person to person through the telephone game, then you would do a message like, he runs in the park. Like something very simple. My name is John. Instead, what are the messages in the telephone game? Seven slippery seals swam slipperily through the, right? It's like those things that like you're going to mess it up no matter if you try or not. And so you're trying to get this very different message. Now, another difference. The Gospels are not whispered one person to the next person to the next person. It's like if the first person says, hey, what is it? Can you write it on a piece of paper and show it to me? Okay, I'm going to write it on the paper. I'm going to make sure it's, okay, we're good? Okay, good. Okay, now the next person. Okay, I'm going to copy off the second person. But I'm also going to go back to the first and check to make sure, yep, we're good? Okay. That's very different than whispering in someone's ear. So here's what we have. And I like this illustration that J. Warner Wallace gives. He gives what's called the chain of custody. And this is what detectives do. So here's an example he wrote in his book. Let's say there's a button found at the crime scene that has blood on it. And this button is presented in the courtroom. Look, this button was in the crime scene and has blood on it. Now, the defense attorney could say, that's a plant. That button was not at the crime scene. So what do? They would go back and they would see, when did this button pop into existence? Now, what happens? The crime scene detective finds the button. He takes a picture of it. He documents it. Here's the button. There's blood on it. He passes it on to the next person, the crime scene investigator. They look at the button. They take pictures of it. They document. There's blood on it. But here's what the button looks like. And every person that touches the button takes a new picture and documents it. So that when it gets in the courtroom, if the defense attorney says, no, the button didn't have blood on it in the courtroom, in the crime scene, they can go back and look at the reports and say, no, actually, all the reports have the blood on it. Now, if the first report says there is no blood, and then all of a sudden blood shows up, then you know that someone added blood in, right? And this is what we talked about during the Q&A. When there are additions made, it sticks out, and you go, someone added this. It wasn't here, and now it's here. And you can go back and trace it. So this is what detectives do to know that what is in the courtroom is accurate to what actually took place in the crime scene. We have the same thing for the Gospels. Here's three examples. The chain of custody for the Apostle John. John gave his message to Ignatius to Polycarp, Polycarp to Irenaeus, and we can track who John gave his message to, and we still have the writings of these people. If you track the chain of custody of the Apostle Paul, here's his chain of custody, who he gave his message to, and you can still find these early church fathers' writings and see that the message has not been changed. And finally, you can look at the Apostle Peter. Peter gave his message to Mark. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And here's who Mark gave his message to, and you can track it throughout change, or throughout time. And then lastly, these different messages came from three different parts of the world. That the message stayed consistent in Asia Minor, Italy, and North Africa, where they're not able to communicate to make sure that they're staying consistent. Now, one other cool thing, in my opinion. We have over 19,000 quotations of the gospel from the early church fathers. The early church fathers, here on this slide, quoted the gospels alone, not the New Testament, the gospels alone, over 19,000 times. When you add in the whole New Testament, it's closer to like 28,000. We can take their quotations and reconstruct a large majority, or at least find out the main points of what we believe about Jesus. One other way, and we mentioned this also in the Q&A, that we can know of the accuracy is from manuscript evidence. So here's a short visual. Normal ancient writings, classical writings, if you stack up all the copies of those writings, they go about 4 feet tall. That's pretty impressive. It's a big stack of papers, manuscripts. Well, the One World Trade Center stands at 1 mile high, 1,792 feet. That is the building that now replaced the trade centers in New York City. That's at 1,792 feet tall. That's a tall building. With the New Testament manuscripts alone, they stand 1 mile high at 5,280 feet high, stacking up these documents. You add in the Old Testament at 1.5 miles, making the whole Bible 2.5 miles high of documents. This is huge because we have so many documents now we can compare, contrast, see when changes were made, realize what was false, see the accuracy, and there's a whole field of study, textual criticism, that goes through this. What we have are the Gospels. Far outweighs the ancient writings of that time. 4 feet compared to 5,280 feet. Yet we trust those other ancient writings without question, and we don't trust the Bible. So if someone, again, comes to you, objection number three, the Gospels were messed up over time. No, the text that we have today is consistent with what was originally written. We have the documents. We can go back. We can track it. And we see that no major changes were made. Are there some errors? Absolutely. Absolutely. Bart Ehrman, one of the most anti-Christian scholars today, said there's like somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 errors in the New Testament manuscripts. That's true. But every single little miscomma he counts as an error, and then you got 10,000 copies of that manuscript. Well, now that's 10,000 errors, and they add up, right? And so, but they're not errors in any major doctrine. They're simple, like a spelling change or one drop letter or something, and it's easy to see with all the copies that we have on to make them up and see that there's no major issue. And so the third piece of our puzzle gets put together, that these are accurate. These are accurate documents. But we have another problem. They may be accurate. They may be verified, they may be early, but the Gospels were biased. It's all fake news. Because they were written by who? Man and men who followed Jesus, Christians. Of course they're going to say good things about Jesus. Okay, well, yeah, that's possible. But did they have a reason to lie? What do you think are the reasons why someone would tell a lie? What's that? Save their skin. What else would someone tell a lie? Defend? Okay. Personal gain. So again, J. Werner Wallace, working crime over 20 years, he says that all lies fall into three categories. There's three reasons why people lie. Here they are. The reasons why people lie: to gain money, financial, wealth, for relationships, to get women, to get relationships, and to gain positions of power. That you lie on your taxes, you lie on your job application so you get the job that pays you more than you're really qualified to get. You lie and make yourself look better so the girl likes you, right? Or you lie and manipulate to gain into positions of power, right? Maybe kind of like presidential elections. You overpromise so that you can get raised in a position of power. Now, did the disciples get more money? Did they become wealthy and rich? No. Did they get lots of women? No. Did they raise to positions of power? No. In fact, even if you look at Paul had a position of power. He left it, what, so he could hopefully get back up to it again? Makes no sense. The gospel writers did not have a motive to lie. Now, what's interesting, the same guy on the airplane. So after I said, look, it matches what's written early. And he goes, well, no one has died and come back from the death to tell us what the afterlife is like, so we can't know anything about religion. And I said, well, except for that one guy that died and came back to life, told us what it's like. He's like, oh, you're talking about Jesus, aren't you? And I said, yeah. And he goes, we can't trust the stories of Jesus. I said, okay, why not? He goes, the disciples could have stolen the body. I said, yeah, they could have. Do you have any good reason to believe that they did? He goes, well, the Romans, they shipped the body off to Rome. I said, why would they ship the body off to Rome? To prove to Caesar that Jesus was dead. I said, okay, they could have done that. Now, do you have any reason that that's what they actually did? No. And when the disciples started saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, wouldn't the Romans have said, no, here's the body, if they shipped it to Rome? And he goes, well, obviously, look, the disciples, they're obviously going to lie about this. Because, look, if you can just sit around and be fed all day long to tell stories about Jesus, who wouldn't want that? Now, I think you guys realize the issue there. I went, is that what happened to the disciples? They sat around being fed all day long to tell stories about Jesus? No. Some of them died for their faith. All of them were willing to die for their faith. Some of them died very brutal deaths. They were not sitting around getting lots of women and money and positions of power just to tell stories and make up stories about Jesus. They were persecuted and killed for the things that they believed. We also look at the New Testament Gospels. In fact, I make an argument in one talk I have that Christianity has the healthiest bias, I guess you could say, of all biases. And here's why. The fundamental teachings of Christianity: God created a perfect world for us. We screwed it up. We messed it up. We can't fix it ourselves, and we need Jesus to come save us from it. If you're creating a story about how amazing you are and you're lying about it, it's not going to be that you messed everything up and you can't even fix it. Maybe you messed it up, but I'm going to make it better. The fundamental story of Christianity is how we are no good. We mess it all up, and we need Jesus to come save us, and then he comes, and we still can't figure things out, right? Then you look at the Gospels and, you know, the women finding the tomb of Jesus, that their testimony was not trusted. These are things you're not going to make up. Jesus calling Peter, Satan, get behind me, Satan. The disciples saying that Jesus, who's supposedly God, doesn't know the time of his return. He got hungry, he got tired, you're not going to make these things up if they're not true. They told embarrassing testimony. They don't have the reason to lie. And so I think it's accurate that we can say, look, they're not biased. They wrote down what they actually saw. There's good reason to believe it. So I think that kind of completes our puzzle. But there's still one more objection, even if someone were to accept our four pieces of the puzzle. And it's what my student said to me that day. When I said, do you do that to your other teachers? Do you say, prove to me this history book is true? And they said, no. And I said, then why do you do it with the Bible? He said this, well, the Bible's full of miracles. Miracles are impossible, and so it can't be true. And I said, yeah, that's true. Miracles are impossible if God doesn't exist. A miracle is a supernatural intervention of God into this world. If there is no God and no supernatural world, obviously they're impossible. So I normally respond to that question with one more question. I say, okay, just go work with me here. If there is an all-powerful, all-knowing God who created everything out of nothing, could he stick his hand in and do a miracle? If he created a body, could he bring it back to life? If he created the water, could he make someone walk on it? If he created the animal, could he make it talk? And I've always had my students say, yeah. Okay. And that's where we need to start. Again, allowing our worldview to eliminate a possible explanation. Now let's go back to the first talk. Does God exist? If God exists, miracles are possible. In fact, I would argue that the greatest miracle ever occurred is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God creates the entire universe out of nothing, raising a guy from the dead is easy. It's easy. And so to allow someone to just simply say, well, the Gospels are full of miracles, therefore it's wrong. No, miracles are only impossible if you assume God doesn't exist. You're applying an atheistic worldview onto the Christian worldview. So there's, I think, some of the five main objections. Now, we have about 7 minutes left, and I wish I had a little bit more time for this because I want to answer one more, give you one more practical tip. In fact, this is called the practical tips for and ideas for how to talk to your friends who think the Bible's dumb. Now, this is where we get into contradictions. We have to ask three questions. If someone says, the Bible's full of contradictions, we have to say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by a contradiction? Get them to explain what the contradiction is. How did you come to the conclusion? Oftentimes, simply asking what the contradiction is will eliminate most objections. A good apologist that just passed away, Nabil Qureshi, amazing apologist, former Muslim. And his story started with him seeing his roommate reading the Bible, and he said, you read that book? That's full of errors. And David Wood, his roommate at that time in the hotel, show me one. Nabil went, and didn't know what to say. Turned into a 6-year discussion that ended up leading him to Christ. Simply asking, how did you come to that conclusion? Can you show me one? That eliminates most. Now, let's say they can point out contradictions. Here's 5 practical tips in 5 minutes. Number one, have you considered, again, this is going back to the evolution talk, have you considered asking questions? Have you considered the context? Be sure that you know what the text says and means. For example, someone will say, look, some say that Jesus was wrong to call the mustard seed the smallest when actually the orchid seed is smaller. Contradiction, error, Jesus made a mistake. It's easy to find what appear to be errors when you take one verse, pull it out of the context, and say, look, take the verse, put it back into Scripture, read the whole paragraph or the whole chapter, and a lot of the mistakes work themselves out. Here in this one, what is the context? 2 things. Jesus is talking to farmers. They understand mustard seeds, don't understand orchid seeds. Number 2, Jesus is telling a parable. Jesus is telling a parable of something that starts small and grows big. Orchids don't grow that big. And so the context of the point of the message, he's saying, look, here's a very small seed, starts small, grows big. You know this seed. This story is going to make sense to you. Jesus could be accurate and say, well, the orchid seed is really the smallest, but they're not going to understand the point of his message. The context is important. Number 2, have you considered the difference between an error and precision? In fact, I mentioned I do the atheist role play. It was the first time I ever did the atheist role play. One of my arguments for the fact that Christianity is false is the numbers in the Old Testament, that the numbers don't match. And one of the girls, 8th grade girls, raised her hand and goes, excuse me, the reason why the numbers are different is they're often rounded numbers because they weren't as strict as precision as we are today. And I was like, well, there's so many other problems with the Bible, and I just went to the next objection. She knew. She simply said, no, look, these are rounded numbers. It's like if I went to someone, I said, look, I spoke to 170 people this Saturday. Someone comes up, there was actually only 152. Well, I'm not trying to give precise numbers. I'm giving a general statement to try to prove a point. There's about 170 people. That we have to consider the difference between error and precision. Number 3, have we considered the difference between a falsity and a partial reports. For example, the inscription above the above the cross is different in different gospels. How many angels were at the tomb is different. These are some things that say, look, one gospel says one angel, another one says two angels. Contradiction. Okay, there's a difference between a falsity and a partial report. We point out details that are important to us. If I, again, went to someone and said, yeah, on Saturday, I talked with John and Mary. Someone comes along, ah, John and Mary, really, that there are only two people at the conference? There was like 150. No, I'm just pointing out John and Mary because I had a special conversation with them. I didn't say it was only John and Mary. So again, with the angels at the tomb, if there's two angels, is there also one? Yes. The distinction is he didn't say there's only one angel, and this one says that there's two. They had a conversation with this angel. So he said there was an angel, and we talked to him. This is a partial report, not a contradiction. Have we considered the use of everyday language? For example, the Bible says the sun rises and the sun sets. False, sun doesn't move. No, we use everyday language based on the way that we see it, right? No one looks and goes, oh, wow, what beautiful earth rotation. We still call it a sunrise and sunset. No one's going to be like, you're wrong. The sun is not rising. Well, yes, the sun is not rising. We use language like this every day to describe something. We're not necessarily going for precision. This is not a contradiction. And finally, our last one, have we considered that the Bible doesn't approve of everything it records? Now, I was going to mention this one with the morality of the good God and the Old Testament. The Bible describes a lot of events in the Old Testament taking place. A lot of the Old Testament is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's describing what's happening. It's not saying you go do the same thing. When I was on a tour of Brigham Young's house in Salt Lake City, the Mormon missionaries, they now admit that Brigham Young had 56 wives. I believe 56. I could have that number off, but it's somewhere 46, 56. And they now admit that. And I brought something up about that, and the missionary responded, well, the Bible approves of polygamy too. And I said, could you point to where it approves of it and tells us that we should be polygamous? She goes, well, it's just somewhere in the Old Testament. Well, no, the Old Testament describes polygamous relationships. It doesn't say you could do the same thing. The prescriptive part is Genesis 1 and 2, God created the male and female, be united, one flesh, one union for life. Same Genesis, Matthew 19. And so we have to see that the killings, the certain behaviors of people in the Old Testament, it's describing historical things. Again, I think this goes back to the bias of Christianity. If we're trying to make the fathers of our faith look good, we're not going to say the things that they did. Right? I just got done studying Samson in my Old Testament class. That dude was terrible. I think the Samson movie just came out yesterday, and they're like, we can't make this PG, so we made it PG-13. I'm like, how do you get Samson into PG-13? Like, how do you even get it down to that? All he did was going around murdering people and chasing women. But this is supposedly one of the judges who did amazing things for Israel. Just because it's describing these people, it doesn't mean that we have to do the same thing. And I think, again, that shows a healthy bias, that we're willing to talk about these things, even though they will make us look bad, because this is really what happened. So again, here's hopefully some practical tips to have that conversation. Are these really contradictions? Hopefully those five objections, we can now just be confident, a lot of information, but confident in the fact that the Bible is early, it's accurate, it's historically confirmed, disciples did not have reason to lie, miracles are possible, we can trust in the word of God when it tells us that Jesus and the gospel is the power of salvation. The word of God brings life. We can trust that, and it's something worth believing in. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this wonderful day. Thank you for these wonderful people. Thank you that I could come and share with them. God, I pray that this message, these ideas would just sink in and help them be confident in who you are, that this would be transforming, and that this would flow out of here and transform many lives in this place. God, in this city, in this valley. God, thank you for what they're doing. I just want to pray blessings over them in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and your revelation to us. In Jesus' name, amen.